Well, I'd be very grateful if you could turn in your Bibles to page 102, to John chapter 13, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning. John 13, which Mushy read to us. Mushy's my wife, in case I know many of you know that, but many of you don't. Very proud of her. John 13, verses 1 to 17. Now, I want to introduce the talk, the sermon today, by saying a few things, because in fact we begin today a new series. Would the people at the back like to come and sit? If you don't mind walking up to the front, there are some kneelers here which you could sit on, and there are even some empty seats in the front. So that's your penance for coming late, I'm afraid. So do come up. Right. And we've called the series, which is going to stretch right through until Christmas, Going Christ's Way. And it's a series based on the next few chapters in John's Gospel, John 13, 14, and 15, and 16. Now, I want to give some background to this incident that we're going to look at today. John 13, 1 to 17. It's a very familiar story, the story of the foot washing, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And to try and bring it to life, I want to explain a little bit of the background to you. Now, the first thing to say is that this event, now most of you will know this, but some of you won't, this event that we read this morning took place in the final week of Jesus' life. In fact, to be precise, it took place on the final night of Jesus' life here on earth. And he knew he was going to die, and every day in that final week, he stayed out in Bethany, and he would make the journey over the Mount of Olives and down the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, and every day he would speak to the crowds, the vast crowds who'd all gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he would speak to them in the temple precincts. They loved to hear him speak. They loved to be with him, and he debated with the scribes and the Pharisees who were trying to trick him up and catch him out. And this event took place on the final night just before he died. He gathered his friends, his disciples, together for the meal, the Passover meal, and this incident of the foot washing took place. Now, it's interesting that the incident of the foot washing, you only read about it in John's Gospel. It's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. But if you look at Luke's account of the final meal, there's a very interesting reference. You needn't look it up. It's in Luke 22:24, where Luke records that a dispute arose among them, that's among the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So there was a debate going on among them. Isn't that typical? The night before he died, they were discussing who was the greatest. It's so human, the Bible. And here they were talking and disputing among themselves as to who was the greatest. And it was a subject that they frequently talked about. You can find in the Gospels that they're frequently talking about who's the greatest among them. The church hasn't changed very much. Now, the roads in Palestine in his day were unsurfaced and they were uncleaned. And so during the dry weather, if you can imagine it, the roads were literally thick, several inches deep, with dust. And during the wet season, or when it rained, there was a sort of liquid mud over the top of the roads. And if any of you've been out to East Africa, you'll know what I mean, because I used to live in East Africa, and the roads, they're called Murram roads, one or two of you are smiling at me, are like that. They're either dusty, in which case you can't see the person driving in front of you because you've just got all this, or you're sliding around all over the place trying to stay on the road. Now, the shoes of the ordinary people were very simple sandals. They were just a sole with some leather straps which held the sole in place. And as such, they gave no protection either against the dust during the dry weather or against the mud and the dirt in the wet weather. So as a result, most homes had large water pots at the door of the house. And it was customary, if it was a wealthy home, for the servant to meet you at the door with a basin and a towel and to wash your feet. Now, Jesus' company of friends, his group of disciples, had no servants. They weren't particularly wealthy. And so that the duties, the menial duties, were shared out among them. They all took it in turns to do the washing up and the foot washing and the other sorts of jobs that they had to do. And on this particular night, they were so involved. Are you okay? They were so involved in disputing about who was the greatest that none of them, not one of them, was going to do this job of foot washing. Now, I tried to think of a parallel. And in our home, it's changing Mark's nappy. First of all, there's a smell. And Mushy looks at me, and I look at Mark's, our youngest son. He's nearly through nappies. It's wonderful. But and she looks at me, and I look at her, and we're both waiting for the other one to say, "I'll do it." And neither of us wants to do it. So, on this particular evening, Jesus took the towel and the basin, and he goes around the disciples, and he washes their feet. And in washing their feet, he teaches them some very important lessons. In fact, it's a very vivid way of explaining to them some important truths. Now, there are just three. Now, try and concentrate. There are nearly always three in my talks. Here's the first one. The first lesson that I learned from this story is the importance of humility. The importance of humility. Now, I was interested to discover, as I was reading up on this passage, that in the ancient world, the Romans and the Greeks did not have a word for humility. And it was Christianity that made humility a virtue. Because in the ancient world, humility was associated with weakness, and it was something that was despised. And yet here we are in this story finding that the Son of God, who was the creator, or I should say, who is the creator of the heavens, the vast solar systems, the galaxies, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of you and me, he made you and me, we find him washing the feet of his disciples, who were really nothing more than poor fishermen. And Jesus Christ here made himself a servant. And he did the job that none of them, or no one else, was prepared to do. Now, I don't know how much you know about Jesus Christ, but this was no isolated incident. Jesus Christ was like this all the time. Humility was part of his character. That's why ordinary people loved Jesus Christ. They loved him. They loved to be with him because they recognized that here was somebody who really loved them. And it made him so different from the other religious leaders of the day who were so proud and so full of their own importance. He wasn't like that. He was humble. In fact, he hated self-righteousness. Whenever he found it, he spoke out his strongest words against it. He hated snobbishness. He hated conceit and pride. He hated these things because he saw the destructive power that they have of human relationships. And I wonder if it's ever struck you as an amazing paradox that the man who made the most self-centered claims in the history of the world, the most egotistical claims that any human being in history has ever made, he was the one who said that he was the Son of God. He was the one who said that he could forgive sins. He was the one who said he was the light of the world. He was the one who said he was going to judge mankind. We're all going to stand before him at the end of time. He was the one who said he was the only way to God. You can't get to God by any other way but by him. The one who made all these incredibly egotistical, self-centered claims was the most selfless, humble person who ever lived. Now that is unparalleled in the history of the world, because people who make self-centered claims are usually egotistical maniacs. You've only got to look at some of the people like Idi Amin, Hitler, Stalin, the men who make great claims about themselves, and you look at their lives. They're wicked, they're evil. And yet this man was humble, self-effacing. He, more than anyone else, showed us how we should live in regard to our fellow men. It was Dostoevsky who once said about Jesus Christ, "I believe that there is no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. Not only is there no one else like him, but there could never be anyone like him." Take his birth. Where was he born? Was he born in a palace? He could have been. The Son of God could have been born in a palace. No, he wasn't. He was born in a stable. In fact, he was born in a manger, a donkey's eating trough. Did he come to lord it over his subjects? He could have done. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, he didn't. He came to serve them. He was the one who took the towel and the basin and who washed their feet. He was always serving people. You read the Gospels and you find always he's giving himself. He pours himself out for the people who come to him in their need. Take his life. Did he speak with a posh accent? No, he didn't. In fact, he spoke with a soft Galilean slur. I suppose the nearest equivalent would be speaking with a Somerset accent, with apologies to anybody here from the West Country. He didn't speak with a posh accent at all. His parents were poor. He was a carpenter until the age of 30. He submitted to baptism as if he was a sinner. And he entered his work in the middle of temptation and opposition. That's the sort of person he was. He never owned a home. He never had his own home to live in. He never had anywhere to lay his head. And then he died. A rotten, horrible death. A criminal's death. Even his death was ignominious. A death on the cross. Even his friends, even his closest friends, were the lowly, the despised, the unlovely, the sick, the poor, the outcasts. And yet people loved him. They loved this man because here was somebody who really understood. And take his exalted state now. He's now with God in heaven. But does he live? Who does he live with? Who does he dwell in? Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit." Now let me say to you personally, there is no one who is too bad or too lowly for Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you feel unworthy of Jesus Christ, well, you are unworthy. We're all unworthy of Jesus Christ. But no one is too bad or too unimportant for him. In fact, Jesus Christ loves to live with those who are humble and contrite in heart. So that's the first thing I want to say. This passage, this story, this incident teaches me the great importance of humility, and we as Christians need to treasure humility as a virtue and not be puffed up and conceited in our own opinion of ourselves. So many of us have a far too big a picture of ourselves. Right, that's the first thing. Now, secondly, the second thing that this passage teaches me is the importance of being washed by Christ. Now, behind this incident was a deep spiritual lesson. Now, if you look at the text, you'll find in verse 12 that he asks them a question. He says, after he'd gone round and he'd washed their feet, he says to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" So he asked them this question. And the fact that he asks them this question must have meant that there was something specific behind the thing he'd just done, because they all knew that he'd just washed their feet. So he was obviously not looking for that. Just imagine Peter saying, "Yes, Lord, you just washed our feet." Full marks, Peter. So let me just try and highlight some of the lessons, some of the spiritual lessons behind this incident of the foot washing, because these lessons lie at the very heart of the Christian faith. Now, I can only touch on them briefly. First of all, the first thing that this incident that we've read about teaches me is that there is a need to be washed by Jesus Christ. Now, look at, he comes to Peter, verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you shall have no part in me." Now listen very carefully. There is no person, no man, no woman, no child, no boy or no girl who can be forgiven and accepted by God unless their sins are first washed by Jesus Christ. You cannot know God, you cannot experience God until you've had your sins washed away. You don't get to God by trying to be good. You don't get to God by doing penance for the bad things that you've done. That never got anybody to God. You've got to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else but the blood of Jesus Christ can make us clean and acceptable before God. So the first thing you've got to do is you've got to let Jesus Christ wash you clean. I wonder if there's somebody here who's listening to me who thinks, "I've never done anything that's wrong. I'm as good as the next person." Well, maybe you are. Maybe you're better than the person you're sitting next to, or the person in your street or the road that you live. But we don't get to God by being better than the person next to us. We've got to, first of all, have our sins washed and cleansed. And we don't need just to be washed and cleansed, that is, forgiven for the misdeeds of the past. We also need the Holy Spirit to come and live within us, to empower us, to give us the power and the strength that we need to live the Christian life. So the first thing is that Christ must wash us. He must wash each one of us. You can have no part in him if you're not washed by Christ. So is there somebody that I'm speaking to this morning who has not yet had his sins or her sins washed clean by Christ? You've never asked Christ to forgive you and to cleanse you. Then secondly, this incident teaches me that there is a need to go to him daily to be washed and cleansed. As Jesus said to Peter in verse 10, "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean." And then he goes on, "But not all of you." As he said to Peter, once you've been bathed, you don't have to go and have a bath every time, but you've got to wash your feet. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means quite simply that when you come to Jesus Christ for the first time and you have your sins washed clean, you're accepted, you're ushered into the presence of God, you're accepted by God, that doesn't mean that that's it from then on. You've still got to go back to God day by day by day to ask God to forgive you. Now, I wonder, have you done that? When did you last go to God and ask you to... I'm not trying to look at anybody in particular. When did you last ask God to forgive you? Was it a week ago? Was it a month ago? When did you last specifically say to Jesus Christ, "Please forgive me, Lord"? It's a bit like marriage. It's so difficult, isn't it? Those of us who are married, saying sorry. I had a bit of a row with my wife this morning. I felt dreadful preparing this talk. And we had a disagreement at 6:30 this morning because Mark woke up. And I thought it was unfair that I got up, and she thought it was unfair because she'd been up during the night that she got up. So I slammed the door to register my anger. I hope you don't mind me saying this now. And then went off to be very humble and pious and to prepare my sermon. You can imagine what a heel I felt. Actually, I was writing the sermon up. I didn't just prepare it this morning. You'll be glad to know. So in the end, I thought, well, I've got to get this sorted out. So I rang Moshe to say sorry. And as I rang, the phone was engaged. I thought, golly, who's she speaking to at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning? It turned out that she was ringing me. So we both said sorry to each other once we got the line cleared up. But it's very important in marriage to say sorry, isn't it? So easy for little things to get in the way, and then as soon as they start to build in there, then separation comes and it gets more and more difficult. Well, it's the same as a follower of Jesus Christ. We need to say sorry to him regularly, day by day. Just like they had to have their feet washed. We've got to be washed clean every day. I hope you do that. I hope you go to Christ every day to say sorry to him. And I hope you're specific when you say sorry to him, that you're specific about the things. And if you don't know what you've done that's wrong, you ask God to show you. He'll show you all right. And then finally, it teaches me that you can't separate knowledge, doctrine, from practice, from action. If you try to separate them, you end up nowhere in the Christian life. It's like trying to separate faith from works. Or it's like trying to separate what we know in our heads from what we do with our bodies. You can't. They belong together. In fact, if you separate them, they're completely worthless. Doctrine without experience is worthless. So what good is it if you know these things and then you don't do anything? And again, you find this refrain in the Bible, faith without works is dead. If you know something, you've got to go and do it. Now, let me apply this to us. First of all, it's got great implications spiritually. Now, listen to me carefully. I'm nearly finished. If you've been told this morning of the fact that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and that he can forgive you and cleanse you, he can give you his Holy Spirit, and then you do absolutely nothing about it, what good is it going to do you? It's not going to do you any good at all. Knowledge, unless it's put into practice, does you no good. It does you no good spiritually. Do you know, there was a chap, he's still here. He came here for years and years and years. He used to sit here and listen to the sermons and nod and, yep, that was a good one, or wasn't very good, or whatever. And nothing happened. Nothing happened to him spiritually. He came for about 7 years, I think. And then suddenly, God spoke to him and said, you've got to do something. It's no good just sitting here as pew fodder, week by week, taking it all in and doing nothing about it. You've got to go and act. And something dramatic happened in his life, which made him act. And he decided that he was going to do something. And he got off his backside and he committed himself to Jesus Christ personally. That was the first thing he did. Now, do you know that chap's going into the ministry? It's going to be an Anglican clergyman. Now, I'm not saying that if you act on what Jesus says, you're all going to end up as Anglican clergy. It would be terrible. Terribly boring, for one thing. But we've got to do something. We must act when God speaks to us. So knowledge by itself won't help you unless you act on what you know. Now, some of you need to do something. And then secondly, it's got great implications practically, because when Jesus says, blessed are you if you know these things and do them, there are sometimes we know certain things that we should do and we just don't go and do them. For example, the church. Now, it's not particularly true of this church, because there are hundreds and hundreds of people here who are very, very committed to Jesus Christ and live wonderful Christian lives. But there are many churches, sadly, which are full of people who know lots but do nothing. Now listen to the challenge a communist once threw down to a Christian. He said this: the gospel is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist philosophy. But all the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We communists do not play with words. We are realists, and seeing that we are determined to achieve our object, we know how to obtain the means. How to obtain the means. Then he goes on. Our wages and our salaries, we keep only what is strictly necessary, and we give up our free time and part of our holiday. You, however, give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. How can anybody believe in the supreme value of this gospel if you don't practice it, if you do not spread it, and if you sacrifice neither time nor money for it? We believe in our communist message, and we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our life. But you people are afraid even to soil your hands. What a challenge! And sadly, there's a lot of truth in it. Because unless our faith is practical, what use is it? Now let me ask you a question this morning. What does it cost you to be a Christian? What does it cost you? Because if it doesn't cost you very much, your faith is probably not worth very much. Now to recap and conclude in the last couple of minutes. We've seen from this incident, first of all, the importance of humility. Secondly, we've seen the importance of being washed by Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we've seen the importance of knowing and doing God's will. Now I want to conclude in the last couple of minutes that I've got. And I want to conclude, first of all, with a warning, and secondly, with an encouragement. First of all, a word of warning. And I say this, everything I say to you, as I point, I try not to point my one finger, but if I point a finger, I'm pointing three at myself. Beware of being hearers of the word of God and not doers of it. It's one of the biggest sins that we can commit as Christians, to sit here week by week, having all this stuff coming in here, and we do nothing. Beware of that. Is God telling someone here to do something? Then you go and do it. Don't listen to another sermon. Go and act on it. Or is God telling somebody here not to do something? Well, don't do it if God speaks to you. Because if you do what you shouldn't do, you're in great danger. And unless our faith leads to service, it's not worth very much, because service is the outlet of our love for Jesus Christ. Do you know, do you want something to do? Are you somebody here who says, I want to do something, I want to serve Jesus Christ? Well, let me just give you currently a list of some of the people that we're looking for in this church. We need more people to help with the Sunday school. We need more people to help with the creche. We need more people to help with the clubhouse, with the young people in the area. We need far more people to visit the people in the parish. We need many more people to visit the elderly in the parish. We need more people to help us with the open air work on Thursday night outside the London Palladium. We need more people to offer their homes for the International Fellowship, to make centres of care for those from overseas. We need desperately more people to help in the kitchen, to help John with the cooking. We need more people to help the caretakers with the tidying of books. I meant to give that in my notices. There's the notice. Don't forget to tidy your books at the end. We need more people to help overseas. The missionary societies crying out for nurses, teachers, agriculturalists, doctors, every conceivable type of person there's a great need of. So don't anybody come up to me and say, nobody wants me. Because there's 101 jobs to do, just in this church. And there are hundreds of churches near here which are just crying out for young couples to go and help the poor. When I leave here, I'll be one of them. I'll be popping up here saying, come and help us in Tottenham or wherever I end up. I don't know where, but wherever. And if you want to help, you go downstairs and say to the welcome desk downstairs, I want to help, I want to do something, I want my faith to be practical. And then another word of warning. Is there somebody here who's listening and you're ignorant of what I'm saying? You've no idea what I'm talking about. I might just as well be speaking about double Dutch this morning. And you're just totally ignorant of what God's will is for you, because you never do God's will if you don't know what his will is. Well, let me warn you. God's revealed it in this book. You better get a New Testament and read it for yourself. They say of the Bible that it's the least read bestseller. Sadly, it's true. So that's the first thing, a word of warning. And secondly and finally, a word of encouragement. Now, I know that there are many hundreds. There are hundreds of people here who love Jesus Christ. You love his people and you're so faithful. And I know many of you. I've seen you. I see you week by week helping at all these things that I've just mentioned. And I love you. And I thank you for all that you do. And Christ loves you and He's so grateful to you for all the service that you commit. And I know how difficult it is sometimes being a Christian. I feel it myself. There are sometimes, I can tell you, there are sometimes when I just would do anything not to be a clergyman. I get fed up with it. Fed up with the needs. And probably many of you feel like that as you try week by week to help people and they sometimes couldn't even care less. It's hard work. Now, if you're like that, I want to just encourage you, keep going. Let's never grow weary of well-doing. This life is not very long. We're going to be with Jesus much sooner than we think. And when we look back on our 70 years, it won't have been very long. So let's work hard for Christ. Let's serve him. And let's make humility our goal. Let's treasure humility and try at all times when the phone rings and you think, oh no, not another person. Then let's try and think, we must serve people when we go visiting and they don't want to let us in. We're trying to help Sunday school and their kids are just aren't interested and they're flicking pellets at each other. Let's remember that we're serving these people and we're serving Jesus Christ. And let's remember, too, that the more lowly we are in our own eyes, the higher we are in God's. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your example. Thank you for your example of humility and service in washing the disciples' feet, in being prepared to do what none of them wanted to do. Lord, help us. Help us all to serve one another, serve people, and not to think ourselves too high and mighty for doing any humble task. Bless us and encourage us and warn us through your words, we pray, in your name. Amen.